I got it right that time. We're in our fifth message in our Following the Servant King Mark series. We've come to an interesting story, an interesting event, and an interesting encounter that Jesus has with this demon-possessed man. Hopefully, as we work our way through it, we'll be able to see just how colourful this story is, because there's a lot to it. There's a lot actually in it. Perhaps on face value, there doesn't seem to be much to draw from it, but actually, hopefully, as we work our way, we learn from it, and God hopefully teaches us things from it, we'll be able to see just what this passage means for us today. But before I get into it, how would I pray for us as we begin this time together? Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we do have freedom to come here this evening and to come together as a people of God and to sing songs and worship your name and come before you in prayer and to speak with you freely. We also thank you for the opportunity to gather and learn from your word. We thank you that your word is active and it's living and it's breathing and it has impact in our lives. And so we ask this evening that you would challenge us, that you'd be speaking to us through your word, that you'd be showing us how the encounter that Jesus has with the demoniac can have impact and change our lives. And so we ask that we have hearts that are willing to be shaped and molded and transformed by your word tonight. I pray you'll help me speak with honesty and integrity. And I ask all these things in your name. Amen. So, as I said, we've been working our way through the book of Mark, and we've been seeing how Jesus encounters various groups of people. We've been seeing how Jesus interacts with these people and how he teaches these people. We've seen how Jesus' words hold authority, that he has lordship, that he has a servant heart in the way he goes about his mission. And he has this unwavering commitment to his mission. No one's going to get in the way of what he's come to do. This kingdom of God that he's talking about is important, and he wants people to know about it, and it's breaking in to this world. And today, as we look at the first half of Mark 5, we'll see a Jesus who transforms lives. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus transforms lives today? Right, because I think we can read plenty of stories in the Bible where Jesus transforms lives, but we perhaps get a little bit cynical about him doing it now. But I think Jesus does transform lives just as much today as he did back then. And so hopefully we'll be able to see that, because the character, our main character, one of the main characters in this story is one who is perhaps the least likely candidate for transformation. Now, I think our society is a little bit cynical when it comes to the supernatural, a little bit cynical when it comes to the spiritual realm. I think we're quick to push it aside as like some pre-modern understanding of how our minds work, how we work. Maybe we think demon possession is perhaps just a mental illness, and so if there's more medication, more healing, that'll solve the problem. But despite the cynicism of perhaps our Western culture to the supernatural, we live in a world where we must wrestle with the reality that evil is in this world and it breaks in. In our regular and normal lives, they get interrupted at times when evil bursts into the room, bursts into our circumstance, and even the most skeptical ask, where on earth did that come from? I can't even possibly begin to explain how that could happen and why that would happen. Where on earth did that evil come from? Now, if I'm being honest, I'm often skeptical of this kind of supernatural realm as well, right? But it becomes much more of a reality when you start to hear stories of how it's still very much a reality today. I was chatting to one of my college mates one evening, and he was telling me a story of an experience he had had with someone in this circumstance. He was sharing with me how he'd overheard some noises from one of his friend's rooms. And he went to investigate what was going on. And it became very clear to him once he investigated and went into his room that this friend of his was no longer in his right mind. Now, my friend is pretty logical. He's a pretty smart dude, pretty switched on. And so he would have been going through his head, what are the normal explanations for this? How can I explain this normally, logically, scientifically? Well, there wasn't. His friend was simply manifesting a demon in front of him. He didn't know what to do. But he knew that the only possible thing to do was to call on the name of Jesus. Now, I don't share that story simply for dramatic effect, like I know someone who's had that experience, but to bring to our minds that evil does still break into our world. Evil still pushes through the normalcy and the regularity of our lives and shows up perhaps unawares, out of the blue, and surprises us. And so when we read stories like this in Mark, we shouldn't be so surprised that they perhaps still occur now. Because as we've seen, Jesus is actually fighting against this evil realm, and he still is. He has won the war, he has won victory, but evil still exists, and so he is still fighting against it. Now, I'm sure perhaps many of you are familiar with this story. It's one we've perhaps read many times and heard many times, but I want to start by really diving into the context of this story, because I think if we explore the background, it gives what's going on in the foreground much more depth, much more colour. And so because the gospel is basically a story of Jesus' life, I'm going to work through it scene by scene, because we just get to watch the narrative kind of unfold and how it all works. So let's start with the first scene, the other side. Mark 5:1, it says this: they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. Now, if we remember just prior to this episode, SJ was preaching last week that Jesus was teaching in parables. He was teaching people in parables, and the one he was speaking on last week was the parable of the sower, and Jesus was talking about this farmer that went out and sowed seed. And then Jesus also talked about the mustard seed and the growing seed and was speaking about these stories. And the evening of that day came, and Jesus says to his disciples in Mark 4, verse 35, "Let us go over to the other side." Now, the Jews aren't seafaring people. Even though some of Jesus' disciples were, in fact, fishermen, the Jews aren't known for their oceanic prowess, right? If we go off the history of the Israelites in the Old Testament, they're people of the land, people of the desert. They were promised the promised land, not the promised lake. When they came to bodies of water, God would part the water so they could walk through on dry land. They never really had to cross water. So when it comes to water and big bodies of water, that's another thing. Because when Jesus says, "Let us go to the other side," you can perhaps imagine the sinking feeling these Jewish disciples might have felt. So the Sea of Galilee is some 13 kilometers across, 43 meters deep in some areas, and the Jewish people refer to it as the place of the deep, or the abyss. The abyss was a place where evil came from. So what looks to us as like a simple journey across the lake in perhaps a nice little boat is so much more than that. And in the midst of that journey, we have a little story where Jesus calms the storm, where Jesus shows he has authority over a realm which was previously thought to be the realm of evil, the abyss. And so the Jews, the disciples, Jesus, are heading over to the other side, over the lake. Now, up until now, Jesus' ministry has been solely focused around the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. The western side of the Sea of Galilee, which is all the Jewish side, right? He's been going from his hometown in Nazareth and all over the western side of the Sea of Galilee, preaching in towns and also preaching in synagogues to his own people. But this is the first time Jesus goes out from his own hometown, from his own people, to a foreign place, a region full of Gentiles. See, on the map behind me, everywhere on the western side, all those towns make up an area called the Decapolis, which simply means 10 cities. Now, these cities were originally built upon the remnants of Canaanite land. Right, the Canaanites were the people, the wicked nations the Jews were meant to expel, the Israelites were meant to expel from the land because of the wickedness they were doing in it. See, the Canaanites weren't just bad people, and so God's like, "All right, get rid of them." No, these are wicked people who are doing evil in the sight of the Lord day after day. Polytheistic nations who have gods who they worship with evil practices, with sacrifices that perhaps would boggle our minds. Basically, in a sense, it was like driving out the Third Reich from the land. And the Decapolis is built upon this history, is built upon this sort of wickedness and godlessness. But the Decapolis was set up by Alexander the Great, These cities were conquered by Alexander the Great, and his process of making cities Greek was called Hellenization, which is essentially Greekifying everything. You capture people's minds by filling everything with Greek culture. Everything has Greek schools, Greek shops, Greek town centers, Greek colonnades and temples. Everything looks pretty and big. These weren't God-fearing Jewish towns. The region of the Gerasenes was one of religious, social, and ethical opposition to the Jews, which, funnily enough, was now being run and controlled by the Roman Empire, their enemy. It is into this context that Jesus goes, that Jesus takes his disciples and goes to the other side, a place full of godlessness, wickedness, a place of enemy occupation, but most importantly, a place that is desperate to be set free by the good news of Jesus. That's scene one. Scene two, the encounter. Upon arriving to the other side, Jesus hops out of the boat, and a man with an impure spirit comes to him from the tombs. Now the story is kind of paused there, and we are given a bit of a snapshot about this man's life. It says these words, "This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day he would cry out in the tombs and cut himself with stones." Now imagine yourself a disciple, right? Imagine it, put yourself in their shoes, having traversed the sea, a place you don't want to do, don't want to cross, surviving a storm, right? Seeing Jesus kind of just say, "Be quiet," and a storm stops. And you know you're heading to one of the most godless and pagan places on the western side of Galilee. And this image comes into view. Tombs cut into the hillside, a place of death and decay. And you hear a man screaming, coming running from it. A man running at full pace, full pelt, screaming at the top of his lungs. See, this man had been cast out from society. He was someone who had been abandoned and left to be tortured by the demons that were inside him. He'd been a man who had been previously chained and shackled, but no longer. Do you remember that strong man parable that Jesus told the Pharisees, that if you want to plunder a strong man's house, you have to tie them up first? That kind of comes to mind here because this man was too strong to be subdued. So will Jesus be able to subdue him? This man was running loose. Night and day, this man was in agony. He cried out in the tombs and he cut himself with stones. Now, you're a Jew. You're a disciple. You know the law. You know everything that's going on in the Old Testament. And you know particularly well all the things about being clean and unclean. And this man runs from the tombs, a place of death and decay. That's a place that's going to make you unclean. This makes the disciples unclean for even coming into contact with this man. But even worse, in Jesus' society of honor and shame, the shame wasn't on the fact that perhaps this man was demon-possessed and most likely naked. The fact was that they saw him naked. They were shamed because they saw him. They're on their back foot immediately coming to this place. But this is the type of man that comes running to Jesus and the disciples. Scene 3, the clash of kingdoms. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, please don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to be sent out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on a nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Let us go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. Now, too often I think we water situations down in the Bible. Too often we water down encounters that either Jesus has with people, or God has with people, or the Israelites have with people. There's often times where situations and encounters that it's easier for us just to make them easier to stomach. It's better just to make them a little less crazy, a little less insane, for us to kind of be able to stomach them, for us to be able to understand them. Because it's not like this man has come sauntering down from the tombs and is like, oh, I'm possessed. Jesus, please help me out. Like, I'm in pain. And she's like, all right, I guess I'll help you out. Come out of the man. He's like, oh, thanks for healing me. Cool. Like, no, this man comes running, full pelt, screaming, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I know who you are. Don't torture me. There's an interesting play of authority going on here between the demon and Jesus. Did you pick it up? The idea of invoking a name. Because when it came to demon possession and exorcising a demon in this kind of culture, rabbis would invoke the name of the demon. They try to figure out the name of the demon first because that would give them authority over it. Right? If they had the name of the demon, they could go, okay, I have authority, I know, I can cast this demon out. And it makes kind of sense to us, right? Like, if I was to ask someone to do something, and I said, hey, you, go and do this thing, there's less likelihood that they're going to do it because I don't know their name. There's no sense that I know who they are, and so while they go and do that thing. But if I was to say, hey, David, hey, Jazz, hey, whoever, because I know their name, and ask them to do something, there's more likelihood they're going to do it because I know them, right? There's a sense that I know who they are. And that's what's going on here. But it starts in the demon's court, in a sense, doesn't it? Because the demon comes running and says, I know who you are. You are Jesus. You're Son of the Most High God. I've got you. I have authority over you now. But it's not the case, because do you see the posture that the demon takes? He runs to him, and he's not standing up. He falls at his knees in front of him. It's not quite the picture of authority that maybe the demon wanted. And he invokes God's name. He says, in God's name, don't torture me. He knows exactly who he's talking to. But Jesus, he's not trapped. He's not trapped by this little play of authority, and he simply turns it back on him, and he says, well, what's your name? Who are you? And so the man replies, Legion, for we are many. There's a really important historical, political element to this phrase. And it's not simply because this man has, it's kind of pointing out the sense that this guy has a magnitude of demons in him, right? On a supernatural level, this man's suffering with a lot of demons. But on a kind of historical level, if we remember the context, where we are in the story, this is a place of Roman military occupation. And so when we think of a legion, we think of a legion of soldiers. In a Roman army, a legion was between 3,000 and 6,000 men. And in this area, in this place, the Decapolis, the 10th Legion was stationed to uphold order and authority, particularly over the Jewish population. Because they were a stubborn people, so stubborn to their God. They wouldn't listen to the Roman Empire. They wouldn't bow down to their gods. So the 10th Legion was stationed there to uphold order. Now, one of the symbols that represented this legion was a boar or a wild pig, which looks like that. In some sense, Jesus is saying to this man, he's kind of pointing to him the heart that he has for this area, that he wants to kind of set free this area from Roman occupation so that they can access a new kind of kingdom. Access this new kind of kingdom that brings life, that brings fullness, that brings transformation. But you may ask, well, but why pigs? Like, kind of cool symbolism with the Roman legion group. But why the pigs? Like, they were just hanging out in the nearby hillside. They were feeding. They were having a good time. The people tending them were probably having maybe an all right time. Like, they were just doing, minding their own business. So why the pigs, right? Well, I think we miss the imagery because we're not Jewish, right? We don't pick up on the imagery because we're not ethically connected to what's going on in the story. See, in some time before Jesus turns up, there was a bit of a kind of Braveheart-esque revolt against the Roman Empire. They were pretty sick of what the Roman Empire were doing. It's called the Maccabean Revolt. And during that time, the Jews tried to really fight back against the Romans, but they didn't win. And so to really kind of push down hard on them, because the Romans were good at doing that, they would starve the Jewish people. And then they'd torture them. And then when they were starving and nearly dead, and hungry. They'd offer them the flesh of a pig to eat. And this doesn't just kind of point fingers at their Levitical laws around not eating the flesh of a pig, but it kind of really shows them how kind of needy they are for the Romans in the first place. That if they really try to push back again, they'll get much worse. And so when Jesus turns up and the disciples are watching everything unfold, and the pigs suddenly rush down the hill and are drowned, it's almost Jesus rewriting, redeeming, restoring history and saying, I am transforming this area. I'm transforming your life just as much as I'm transforming this man's life. And in a funny sense, the demons being in the pigs, running into the lake, are returning back to where they've come from, right? They're returning back to the abyss. All these kind of images make sense in that context. And so Jesus had come to a Gentile region, a region full of godlessness and wickedness, to transform it and to deliver it by starting with the transformation of this one man. Scene 4, deliverance and departure. When they came to Jesus, this is the townsfolk, they saw the man who had been demon-possessed by the legion of demons, sitting there dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. The people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the demon-possessed man begged to go with him. The man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him, but Jesus didn't let him. But he said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. Now, did you notice that the immediate response of the people is fear? They see this man whom they had failed to bind up, who they had failed to constrain and subdue, sitting there dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. But do you notice the posture of the man sitting there? He takes the posture of a disciple, the posture of someone who's the family members of Jesus, someone who wants to follow him, to learn from this man who's just transformed his life. But despite that, the community want to have nothing to do with him. They'd rather have the forces of darkness and evil, who can take humans captive and destroy animals, than have the very man who can expel that evil in the first place. They're just another group of outsiders who have seen, but they don't actually see. Who've heard, but they can't hear. They'd rather chase away their source of deliverance and salvation. In a commentary, David Garland says these words. These details do not simply add colour to the narrative, but indicate that this incident also has to do with Jesus' encounter with the community. It is a community that beats, chains, and dehumanises other human beings. It knows only how to use force, how to crack down on madmen, and how to protect its property. But this community fears someone like Jesus, who wields a different kind of power. It expresses total indifference to the restoration of a human being to wholeness, particularly if they deem the cost too high. It prefers pigs to the healing of individual demoniacs. Right, the community that from this area, they'd rather have this evil kind of running amok and free to do whatever, as long as it doesn't cost them, as long as it doesn't interfere with their lives, as long as it doesn't make things difficult for them. They'd rather have pigs than the healing of individual demoniacs. They see the liberation Jesus can offer, and they don't want anything to do with it. They're afraid that it might cost them too much. But good news is that the man who is demon-possessed actually wants to keep following Jesus. He's like, I want to go with you. I want to come with you. I want to travel with you. I want to hear from you. I want to learn from you. But instead of allowing this man to come with him, notice what Jesus charges him to do. He tells him to go out and to tell his own people what God has done for him. Now, up until this point, every time Jesus interacts with someone, he's told them to be quiet. He told them not to go and tell others what has happened. It says, go to synagogues, go to the priests and offer up the sacrifices that are common for whatever's happened. But not this time. Jesus says, go and proclaim what has happened. In a sense, he calls this man out to be, in a sense, the first evangelist, to spread the news far and wide. And if you notice, because Jesus does leave this place, but he's not content just to come once. He comes back again to the Decapolis. And in Mark 6, we see just how much there's been transformation in this area. It says these words, when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countrysides, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. So this man, who had been demon-possessed, who had this encounter with Jesus, the Savior, this man bringing about a kingdom of God, went out to his own people and had like one of the most effective evangelism testimonies, right? So that the next time Jesus turns up, everyone's like, oh, we know who you are. We know the story of that guy who was demon-possessed and he's not anymore and his whole life has been transformed. We want to go and see this guy. We're going to go and carry our sick to wherever he is. They were begging just to touch his cloak because they knew he had power. That perhaps doesn't mean they know exactly who Jesus is, but they've keyed into something that this man is different. And that this man offers some form of deliverance and transformation that has been unavailable up until this point. And so that's kind of where the story ends. And so the question, in a sense, remains for us, as it always does, what now? What does it have to do with us? What does it have to do with my 21st century context here, living in Sydney and Ryde in Macquarie Park? What does Mark 5 mean for me? Now, firstly, if you're someone sitting here tonight who doesn't believe in Jesus, who doesn't yet follow him and hasn't made a commitment to him, perhaps you're not convinced that any of this stuff even happened, or you're not convinced that it can happen in our lifetime now, there will be a time when the normalcy and the regularity and perhaps the mundaneness of your life will be interrupted by evil, interrupted by a time of hardship or difficulty that no normal explanation can do it justice. My encouragement to you is lock away what you've heard tonight. The next time you are faced with a situation where evil bursts in and shows itself, call on the name of Jesus and see what happens. The second thing I think this story shows us and gives us is a glimpse at Jesus' heart. It shows us where Jesus wants to go and what Jesus wants to do. It shows that he wants to go to dark places, broken places, places that are lost, places that are full of people that are hurting, places that are people full of malice and deceitfulness and hopelessness and perhaps full of demons. And so if we really, honestly, tonight want to follow Jesus and we want to honestly and earnestly imitate Christ, then that perhaps means following him to places that are difficult, dark, or places where no one else wants to go to. We need to make time and make it a priority to follow Jesus' calling into the dark places. Because just like this demon-possessed man, he simply went out and told his story. He told others of what Jesus had done in his life and how Jesus had shown mercy on him. That's what we're called to do. If we follow Jesus, we all have a story of transformation. We all have a testimony to give. It may not be as dramatic or theatrical as this man's story, but it doesn't matter. There's enough in each one of our stories to change someone's life because we have been changed by God, by Jesus who transforms. Now, I'm not saying that's easy, because when it comes to evangelism for myself, I get afraid, I get anxious, I don't always know what to say. But if we go with that encouragement that we have a story to share, we have enough. But we also go with Jesus. We're not going alone. Jesus has both gone before us and goes with us, because Jesus' heart is for the broken places. Now, there may be any type of people. They may be people that look like they have it all together, right? Doesn't necessarily mean that people have to look like they're broken to be broken. People may have life looking good, right? C.S. Lewis referred to his own heart before he was saved as a den of lust, a place full of hate and malice, and ultimately his heart was legion. There may very well be people in your life that look like they have it all together, but in their heart is legion. They're just as broken as the people that look outwardly broken. And so my encouragement to you is to go to your own people, to your relatives, to your best friends, to your uni mates, to your colleagues, and tell them of what the Lord has done for you and how he has shown mercy on you. Before I pray, I'm going to invite the band to come up. But I encourage you to think about how you might do that this week. Is there someone that God has put on your heart to speak to challenge, to want to either invite to church or invite to a cafe or simply to have a conversation with? Go with the knowledge that Jesus has already gone before you and goes with you. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of transformation and deliverance, that you seek to make things that are broken whole again, that you seek to find people that are lost, that you seek to bring into relationship people that are without others, that have been cast aside, abandoned. Lord, your heart is for all people who are broken and who are lost. And so as we seek to follow you, as we seek to imitate you, help us to follow that calling. Help us to go out into the places where there's darkness, where there's brokenness, where people are lost, and be bold and tell them, tell our friends, tell our family members, tell our colleagues of what you have done in our life and how you have shown mercy on us. And we can only do that going in your spirit, and so we ask that you would fill us up. As we say in God of Justice, fill us up and send us out. Amen.
Thank you, Mike.